Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing this morning in Romans. So the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Romans chapter 9, which is very hard. And this morning, we come to Romans chapter 10, which is a lot easier. So that's really good news for us this morning. So if you'd like to be turning it up at the moment, it's page 802, if you're using one of the church Bibles. And we'll look at all of Romans 9, verse 30, through to the end of chapter 10. First, I'll lead us in a prayer. Father in heaven, we give thanks for what we've just been singing, that you alone can save and you alone can rescue. And so we pray, Father, for your help as we seek to understand more about your salvation this morning. Father, we give thanks for what was read for us, that faith comes by hearing. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to be good and attentive hearers of your word, and that we would not just be hearers only, but those who put it into practice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So then, this morning, I would like us just to pick up on one very simple word in chapter 10. It's a very important word, but it's a word that we often neglect, and it's a word that we often don't give as much attention to as we ought. And we can see it there in verse 1, in verse 9, and verse 13. So, verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's the word saved. It basically means being rescued, being saved, being rescued from something. And obviously, the more you are saved and rescued from, then the happier and more thankful and more appreciative you will be. So if I'm rescued from having the flu, well, I'm reasonably happy. If I'm rescued from having a much more serious illness, obviously, I'll be much happier still. And if I'm rescued from hell for a relationship with God, then that, of course, is the most wonderful and greatest news of all. So this morning, then, we're thinking about how to be saved. What does it mean to be saved? So, of course, we're in Romans, as we've been for many preceding weeks. And here in Romans, as you'll remember, Paul is longing to preach the gospel. There's nothing that Paul wants more in the world than to go to Spain and to preach the gospel there, because the people in Spain haven't ever heard the good news about Christ. And so he writes to the Romans, who he'll hopefully call in at en route, and he explains to them what his gospel is so that they can get on board with and support his upcoming mission. And as we've seen, he also wants to encourage them towards unity, that they might be united together as a local church. So then he lays out the good news about Jesus for them. We've looked at that from chapters 1 through 8. And then here in chapters 9 to 11, he's basically addressing a new question or a new objection, which presumably some in Rome had. And that question is what about the Jews, Paul? What about the Jews? Why have the Jews rejected their Messiah? If this gospel of yours is so wonderful, if this gospel of yours is so true, then why haven't more of your fellow Israelites become Christians? What about the Jews, Paul? And we've already been looking at this question in the last couple of weeks in Romans 9. And what we've seen there is that part of the answer to this is rooted in the sovereignty and election of Almighty God. God chooses those who are his, and therefore God's word has not failed. So that's the whole sort of God's sovereignty angle, if you like. Here in chapter 10, however, we have the next part of his answer, which is that the Jewish rejection of Jesus as their Messiah is also related to their hard-heartedness, to the state of their heart, to their unbelief. And so then, this morning we're thinking about how to be saved. And I've got three, hopefully very simple and straightforward points for you. First of all, how not to be saved, then how to be saved, and then finally at the end, our response. So then, first of all, how not to be saved. And you'll have noticed from the reading that Paul starts off by speaking to us about this, how not to be saved. In these verses, of course, he's speaking about his own people, ancient Israel, for us. But what he says actually equally applies to us as well, living several thousand years later. And the first thing that he says for us is, you won't be saved through your works. You won't be saved through your works. That's clearly what he's speaking about in verse 30 to 33. So Paul is speaking about the non-Jews, those outsiders, those Gentiles who have obtained a righteousness that is through faith. And then he comes to say in verse 31, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. That's the crucial phrase. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Paul's saying, God is righteous and holy. He is completely pure, and he cannot look on sin. And so to know him and to be in right relationship with him, we also therefore have to be pure and holy and righteous. And the mistake that Israel made here was to think that they could make themselves righteous through following the Old Testament law. They pursued righteousness through works. They tried to make themselves righteous through their own efforts and their own means, rather than accept righteousness as a free gift from God that comes only through faith in Christ. And of course, the trap that they fell into is, of course, an extremely common one for religious people the world over. In our pride, we often think, or we often say, I can actually do it. I can keep the rules. I can try really hard. I can be kind. I can give lots of money away. I can be moral. And if I do all of these things, then I will make myself righteous in the sight of Almighty God, and surely he will have to accept me. That's the way that many people around us think. And Paul says, that way will not save you. You can never be saved through your works, saved through your good deeds. The problem, of course, is that if we're relying on our works, we are not relying on Christ and his finished work. Religious works tend to make us proud, and if we are proud, then we are never, ever in all the world going to see our need of Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour. Rather than being the rock on which we build the foundation of our lives, he will be a stone over which we stumble and fall, as Paul says here. And so God says that we can never be saved if we are relying on our works, seeking to establish a righteousness of our own for ourselves. So you won't be saved through your works, but then more controversially, maybe, neither will you be saved through your zeal. So we can see this in chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. But I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So he says these Israelites, they're really enthusiastic, but their enthusiasm is misplaced, running in the wrong way. And we need to say, I think this really offends the culture in which we live. We tend to think that if someone is really enthusiastic, if someone's really zealous, if someone's really sincere, then surely God will accept them and they will be saved. But actually, if you think about it, you couldn't find anyone who was more zealous, more enthusiastic, more sincere for the Lord than the Israelites of old. And of course, Paul was one of the most zealous and enthusiastic of the whole lot. He had been a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had kept all of the religious rules and some extra ones that he possibly could. And yet he says, I know they are zealous for God, but yet their zeal is not according to knowledge. Your zeal is not going to save you. And if you think about it for a moment or two, we know that this is true from our own experience. If you are playing rugby, say, and you're carrying the rugby ball, you can be running as fast as you possibly can. But if you're running the wrong way, then it ultimately counts for zero. See, zeal on its own, running on its own, is meaningless. You need to be running the right way, or all the running and all the zeal and all the enthusiasm and sincerity in the world is not going to save you. And again, we see this around us. I think about where I live, near Kennedy Town. Incredibly, there are Mormons there who spend many of their efforts going around explaining their religion to people. They're very sincere, they're very enthusiastic, they have great commitment to spreading their religion. But yet at the end of the day, unfortunately, we need to say it's zeal without knowledge. or maybe very close to home for some of you here. We can think about many of the people this weekend who will be worshipping their ancestors at the Qingming Festival. They're very keen, very sincere, very zealous. They want to honour the memory of their ancestors, which is maybe a very positive thing. They will sweep their graves, they'll burn incense, and they'll make offerings. But we need to say it's zeal without knowledge. And Paul says to us here, Paul reminds us that works won't save you, and zeal and sincerity won't save you either. Which is interesting. I had lunch with someone who was visiting Hong Kong on Thursday. And as we got speaking, he shared with me how he became a Christian. And it was very interesting. He shared with me that he was brought up in a non-Christian home. But then one afternoon, he was on campus at university, and he was in the line to go into the movies, when he said that there was a chap there who he described as a Jesus freak. And he said this guy was going up to people, asking them if they were saved and why Jesus should let them into heaven and those kinds of things. And he tried his hardest to hide from this guy. But this guy then came up to him. He was moving through the line of people going into the movies and was handing out leaflets about Christ. And then this person finally reached him and says to him, "Why should Jesus let you into heaven?" And the person I was speaking with said he immediately started reeling off all of his works. And the evangelist said, "Those things will never save you," handed him a leaflet and ran off. My friend said that he was quite shocked, he was quite offended, but he was so shocked and he was so offended that later on he read the leaflet he had been handed and became a Christian that very evening. Maybe one of the few folk who's actually become a Christian quite in that way. That just underlines really what we are looking at here. Paul says, your works and your zeal can't save you. Instead, we need a righteousness that is from God that comes through Christ. As Paul says here in verse 4, he says, "Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." We need this righteousness. It can't come from ourselves. It can only come from Christ as a gift from God. When it says Christ is the end of the law here, that means Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the one to whom the law always actually pointed forwards to. The purpose of the law was never ever to make human beings righteous. Rather, through the law, it exposes our unrighteousness, and that leads us to the most wonderful place of all, which is to faith in Christ. So then, this morning, if you are here and you are someone who is not a Christian yet, then you need to understand how not to be saved. And you need to understand how to be saved as well, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. But first of all, we need to be clear on how not to be saved. You see, one of the ways that Christianity often out there is really not helpful at all is when it gives the impression that being a Christian is all about rule-keeping or morality. One of the problems often with many Sunday schools or religious assemblies at school or religious leaders in the media is that they often give the impression that to be a Christian is to be really good or to be moral, that you need to clean up your act somehow, that you need to improve your life, or you need to whip up your enthusiasm in a really exciting Christian meeting. But none of those things are how to be saved. We're not saved by righteousness that comes from ourselves, but it's only that righteousness which is from Christ and is a gift from God. Then if we're here this morning, we are a Christian, then you know zeal and enthusiasm is a wonderful thing, and some of us could probably use a little bit more of it. But we must remember, if we are enthusiastic and zealous, to add to that zeal knowledge. Zeal and enthusiasm must be grounded and rooted in a knowledge of God's word. We must never preach legalism and rules. We must never preach mere emotion and excitement. Rather, we must preach the way to be saved, the free gift of righteousness of Christ, the one who is the end and the fulfillment of the law, that free gift of righteousness that comes from him and is received through faith. So then, that's the first thing that this passage has for us this morning, how not to be saved. But then how are we saved? And that moves us to look on at our next point there, how to be saved. So Paul's already said that we are saved by righteousness that is from Christ, that we receive through faith, and he fleshes out here what he means when he says that. First of all, Paul says, it's not complicated. That's the point, I think, of verses 6 and 7. You can read them later on. But what he's really saying there is you don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ back down to earth, because Christ has already come to earth in the incarnation. You don't have to go into the most deepest parts of the sea to bring Christ up from the grave. Why? Because Christ has already been raised from the grave. In the gospel, we know that. Instead, verse 8, God's word is near you. It is in your mouth and your heart. Actually, it's not complicated. Okay? Paul's saying no spiritual heroics are required to get saved. Okay? You don't have to perform some great quest. You don't have to go on some big pilgrimage. You don't have to go on some big journey to kind of seek salvation and then bring it home again. You don't have to be the spiritual equivalent of Superman to fulfill all the works of the law as fast as you possibly can. Instead, Christianity is actually quite easy. It's not complicated. It's straightforward. It's about faith in Christ and what he has achieved for us. Then he also says we need to believe and confess. And this brings us to the well-known verses in verse 9 and verse 10. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So Paul's saying, in order to be saved, we need to have faith in Christ. And what is faith? Well, faith is simply trusting in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that working its way out in your life, that is confessing with your mouth. So I think the thing I want to underline here is that this verse, verse 9 there, is talking about one action, not two separate actions. So we sometimes think about this like it works in two stages. Okay, I have to believe in my heart that Jesus is the Lord, and then some point later on, maybe a whole load of years later, I will confess with my mouth and be saved through some sort of outward thing. That's what people often think. But actually, this is just talking about two sides of the same coin. And the coin he's speaking about is the coin of having faith. It's the action of turning my life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust in Jesus in my heart, and if that's real, that will automatically work its way out into my life. This is talking about one act of having faith, that we confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And of course, Jesus is Lord is exactly the same as saying that God raised Christ from the grave. Those two statements are the same. Notice as well from this verse that Christianity is not just about following Jesus' teachings or Jesus' example. It's much more than that. It's really cool, of course, to say, well, I'm just a simple follower of Jesus' teachings and example. But notice that the basic Christian confession is much more than just Jesus as an example. It is that Jesus is Lord. And that's an amazing thing for a former Jew and Israelite like Paul to actually say, saying Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Almighty God of the Old Testament scriptures. He is the one who has come to earth. He is the one who lived a sinless life. He's the one who was sacrificed for our sins on the cross and has now been raised miraculously to the right hand of the Father, from where he will come again. Jesus is Lord. And this has actually been a very important verse in my own life and my own Christian walk. So for a long while when I was growing up, one thing I was really worried about was whether I was really a Christian or not. I thought maybe the way I was actually praying wasn't sincere enough, or it wasn't genuine enough. I was worried maybe that I hadn't had the same feelings and the same experiences as those people around me. And so this verse here was actually a real help for me to return to again and again. The simple promise here is that if we are trusting in Jesus in our hearts, if we have faith in him for salvation, if we are relying on him, then we will be saved. A wonderful promise of assurance. And then, of course, this is for everyone. So verse 11 to 13, this would have been, again, a big shock for some of Paul's readers. Those who were Jews would have assumed that the Jews had some sort of right of access or some sort of a fast track towards God. But Paul says, no, there is now equal access for both Jew and a Gentile. And he quotes from the Old Testament, as he frequently is here, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's now equal access. Equal access to salvation. Previously, Paul had said about Jews and Gentiles in Romans 3, you'll remember it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now he says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If salvation was by works, of course, it follows that only an elite can be saved. But the fact that salvation is all about God's mercy and God's grace, what God has done for us through Christ, means that all who call on the name of the Lord can be saved. So then Paul tells us how to be saved. I hope you can see that from these verses. It's the simple trust and faith in Christ. It's open to all, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And again, this is something that I'd really like to underline, particularly if you're here and you aren't a Christian. When it talks about calling on the Lord to be saved, it's not talking about praying a prayer. It's not talking about going forwards at an event. It's not talking about sticking your hand up. It's not talking about feeling moved by a Christian speaker or having an exciting experience at a Christian rock concert. Or it's not about finishing a course like Christianity Explored or Alpha. I hope you can see from these verses here that what makes a Christian is not actually any of those things, helpful though some of them may actually be. But it is a trust and reliance on Christ in your heart. And when that happens, that overflows to the rest of your life. You'll confess with your mouth. There'll be the inward reality and the outworking of that. It starts in the heart and overflows. It's not just merely giving a mental assent to something like changing your mind one day. It's not just raising your hand. It's coming to rely on Christ and who he is with all of our lives. I think there's a wonderful picture of this about the famous French tightrope walker Blondin. And of course, one of the things that he was well known for was walking on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And although this was in the 1800s, there's actually some pictures of it which exist. So there he is above the Niagara Falls. And if any of you are at a loose end on the internet, then there's some really interesting stories about him online. But there's one famous occasion online when he was about to walk across Niagara Falls on his famous tightrope. And a whole group of journalists had basically gathered there to watch him. "Do you believe that I can walk across the falls?" asked Blondin. "Yes, of course," they all cheered back enthusiastically. Then Blondin produced a wheelbarrow like that and said, "Do you believe that I can walk across Niagara Falls pushing this wheelbarrow?" "Yes, of course, we all think you can do that." They all enthusiastically cheered back. "Okay," he said, "who would like to get in?" I think that's a really helpful story as we think about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you know, my fear for any church, maybe even my fear for some of you here in this particular church, is that it's filled with people who, if I ask you your opinion about Christ, you'll say all the right things. If I ask, "Do you believe in Jesus?" you'll all say, "Yes, of course, we believe," very enthusiastically. And we all have the right opinion about Jesus. But yet when it actually comes to entrusting our lives into his lordship, we can be a lot more reluctant. We've never actually come to that point of truly believing in our hearts, where our wills are really majored, that Jesus is Lord, and allowing that lordship to actually rule over all of our lives, not just inside, but outwardly as well. As someone has said, the gospel is not something which just goes in through our ears. It needs to go down into our hearts and then out through our mouths. That's very helpful. The gospel has to go in through our ears, down into our hearts, and then out through our mouths. Faith in Christ alone is what saves. And especially if you've just started coming along to this church recently, then let me speak to you for a moment. I think this is especially important. Maybe you've started coming along here and you're not really 100% sure what the Christian message actually is. Maybe you are confused. Maybe you've heard all sorts of things at the last church that you were at or at school, and for a whole number of reasons, maybe you're unclear about what the gospel is. Well, we as a church really want to make the gospel clear for you. I hope you really see that that's one of our aims, is to try and make the gospel clear. The good news of Jesus Christ is about simple trust and faith in him. It's about coming to Jesus as our Saviour, Rescuer and Lord. And that's good news for everyone, not something we can just keep to ourselves, but we also have to spread that as well. You know, some people can be in church a long while, years and years and years, and yet never actually call on the name of the Lord to be saved. So I'd really encourage you and urge you this morning, if that's you, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Confess with your mouth, call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So then, we've seen how not to be saved, we've seen how to be saved, And then in the last few verses there, verse 14 through to verse 21, Paul lays out some of the implications of this. And this is our final point, which I've called our responsibility. So you remember, of course, in chapter 9, we saw and underlined the truth of God's sovereignty. God calls people, God chooses them for relationship with himself. And now here in chapter 10, we see what we might call human responsibility. And we have to hold on simultaneously to both God's sovereignty and human responsibility on the other. But here it's talking about our responsibility. First of all, what I've called a responsibility to preach. So verse 17 is a very important verse. It says, faith comes from hearing. So if we ask the question, how does God call people into relationship with himself? If we ask, well, where does faith come from? Then verse 17 there gives us a very clear answer. Faith comes from hearing. God creates saving faith through the preaching of his word. Vitally important principle. God creates saving faith through the preaching of his word, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit who inspired it. So if your faith is weak, what can you do to make your faith stronger? The answer is put yourself under the preaching of the word. Why? Because verse 17 here says faith comes from hearing. When folk, as they have done occasionally, say to me something like, I really wish I had your faith, my response is immediately, well, you can. Anyone can. Why don't you come and hear the preaching of the word, and faith will actually grow, because faith comes from hearing. This is what it says in verse 17. Very important principle. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing the preaching of the word about Christ. You see, we must be very careful not to fall into the trap that some have fallen into in church history of thinking that if God is sovereign, then there's no need to do any evangelism. The famous story is told of William Carey, who was one of the early missionaries to India. He was thinking about going out to India when someone tried to put him off, saying, when the Lord wants to convert the heathen, he will be able to do it without any help from you or me. Not a particularly encouraging thing to say to someone who was about to go out as a missionary. But here we see that nothing could be further from the truth. Paul passionately believes in God's sovereignty and God's election, as we've already seen from chapter 9. But yet now we see that he prays for people to become Christians. So there, 10 verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is for them to be saved. So Paul still prays for people to become Christians. And then here in verse 14 and 15, in a moment, we see that he really stresses and underlines the importance of evangelism and preaching as well. In fact, these verses here are probably one of the most important scripture passages on the nature of preaching and evangelism in the whole of God's word. Look with me then at verse 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So his logic's really clear, right? If you like logic, this is a wonderful one for you. If people are going to be saved, well, they need to call on the Lord. If they're going to call on the Lord, then they need to believe. If they're going to believe, then they need to hear the message. And if they need to hear the message, then they're going to have someone to explain it to them and to preach. And who is going to preach? Because it's pretty hard work unless they're actually sent. I'm sure you can see the clear logic of what Paul's saying. It's very challenging logic for each of us. I mean, make no mistake, Paul's saying. This is saying that we all need, if we are Christians, to be passionate supporters of the preaching and teaching of God's word. We are to be active in evangelism. God is at work through the gospel worldwide, and we have a responsibility here to get on board with that. It's not saying we all need to go and be preachers. It's not saying that we all need to leave Hong Kong and go and relocate somewhere else. But it is saying that God has sent us into our families, into our schools, into our circle of friends, into our offices, into our workplaces with the message about Christ that folk need. How will the people there hear unless someone actually goes and explains the message to them? They can't find it for themselves. Paul's made that crystal clear through Romans. So someone has to take the message to them. Faith comes from hearing, and so people need to hear. So our priority needs to be the proclamation of the message. Who will explain it to them if we won't? This needs to be our priority as individuals. God calls us to be a preacher or a supporter, but I've never ever heard of God calling someone to be idle and do nothing. This also needs to be true of us as a local church, needs to be a priority for us. This is why at this church we value and prioritise the preaching of God's word. It's why we value and prioritise training preachers. It's why we value and prioritise missions and supporting missionaries. It's why we value and prioritise evangelism, and we recognise that this is an area which we need to grow in more and more. Faith comes through hearing, therefore we need to preach the word. Then we also have a responsibility to listen well. We haven't really got much time to go into this. It's verse 18 to 21, but this was a problem with the Jews. The problem wasn't that they hadn't heard, because they had. The problem wasn't that they hadn't understood, because they had. The problem was that they had refused to accept Christ, and they had rejected the message about him. Right at the end there, verse 21 paints this moving picture of God waiting patiently for them. God waits all day long. He holds out his hand to a people who have rejected him, and yet still he waits, and he still holds out his hand right now to a people who continue to reject him and aren't obedient to his word. Such is the mercy of our merciful God. It's a picture of a moving father waiting for his son to come home. And so when we think about the Jews, or we think about people who aren't Christians, Paul says it's not God's fault. It's true that God's sovereign. It's true that God elects. We've seen all that. But we also have a human responsibility as well to be good listeners. We have a responsibility to hear and believe. If we refuse Christ, Paul says the blame lies squarely with us. We can't blame God for our hard hearts and our obstinate attitude. So then, we've seen how not to be saved through works or zeal. We've seen how to be saved through faith in Christ. And we've seen our response. Faith comes through hearing, and so we have a responsibility to preach, and we have a responsibility to be good and avid listeners of God's word. In closing, some of you may be familiar with this book here. It's called Killing Fields, Living Fields, and it's a sort of history of the church in Cambodia. If you haven't read it, it's really good and well worth reading. And there's a story in that book about a young guy of about 14 years old. He was in a refugee camp in Thailand and had cancer even at that young age, and only had a few months to live. He was a Christian and was greatly concerned about his village, some 25 miles or 40 kilometres or so inside Cambodia. And apparently he asked others in his refugee camp if anyone would actually go and share the gospel with the people in his village. He prayed over a number of weeks for somebody to go. And when nobody else came forwards, after a period of time, he thought that he would go himself. And he went over the Thailand-Cambodia border. He went through the war-torn countryside during the era of the Khmer Rouge. And he came to his home village, where he preached the gospel to his fellow villagers and handed out tracts. Many in his village were amazed that anyone would swap a place in a refugee camp which had guaranteed security and healthcare and the possibility of a new life elsewhere to actually come and to share the gospel with them. What message could possibly be so important that anyone would think about doing that? The author of this book, Killing Fields, Living Fields, writes this: "I have one unforgettable memory. It's the appearance of his feet. His little feet were skin and bone, caked with grime, bruised. Yet I never, ever in all my life saw a pair of feet more beautiful than these." See, faith comes by hearing. That little boy's feet were so beautiful because they took the message about Jesus to those who needed to hear it. So as we close, let me just ask you, are our feet beautiful? Are our feet individually beautiful? Are our feet as a local church beautiful? Are we those who are taking the news to the people around us? How beautiful are your feet this morning? Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Maybe in the week coming up, let's try and make sure that we are those that have beautiful feet. As Paul says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? The answer, of course, is they can't. And so we must preach. Let's pray together. We'll have a few moments for you to make your own response in your heart to God's word this morning. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that salvation is not complicated. We want to thank you that righteousness is available as a free gift through faith in Christ. We want to thank you that you do not require superhuman acts of religion, but salvation is open to all. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We pray, therefore, Father, that we will be those who listen well, not hard-hearted and unbelieving like the Israelites. We pray that we will have beautiful feet, that we will be those eager to preach, eager to go, eager to share your word with others. We pray, Lord, that if it be your will, you might raise up ministers, preachers, pastors, and missionaries from among us here in this church. And Lord, we pray that all of us, no matter who we are, would be those who support your work financially and in prayer. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.